Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day.
Good morning. Good morning. Today is the day. I am your host, Carmen LaBurge. This is Mornings with Carmen. It is Monday, July the 15th. Good morning. Now, for lots of folks, they know that this is Amazon's Prime Day. So let me just start off by saying this. The standard annual membership for Amazon Prime is like $119. And so you can get a Prime membership here. We don't really call it that. but we're going to, you know, we'll have a hot sale today, Paul, and we'll give people a Prime membership to Faith Radio for a whole lot less than that. And we will deliver Prime, My Faith Radio, every single day in all kinds of ways, free, like free shipping every single day via our live radio feeds on all of our network broadcast stations, free via I guess this would be sort of an Amazon-related thing, via your Alexa-enabled Faith Radio skill. You can listen on the Faith Radio app, which is a free app you can download on your phone with your Prime membership or really no membership at all. Like, right, we don't actually charge for this. But it's a good day for everybody to be reminded that what we do is broadcast via myfaithradio.com and over the radio and over your app, all for free, except obviously it's not free. Like, right, we have costs of production and those kinds of things. So why don't you join us here today by going to myfaithradio.com and hitting the Donate Now button and join us on this Prime Day. It's a Prime Day to join us. I'm just going to totally hijack their
that
thing.
Was that so okay? Clever.
There you go. All right. So hijacking over. So where in the word are you today? I am in Philippians chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So just pause there for just a second and ask yourself, do I have any encouragement in Christ? Oh, my. All my encouragement's in Christ. Do I have any comfort from the love of God? Absolutely. Do I have any participation in the Spirit? Absolutely. Any affection, any sympathy? Absolutely. Then Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you work out your own salvation or your own interests and also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what mind was the mind of Christ? That's what Paul's getting at here. He's getting at the whole idea that you and I are to have the mind of Christ. And so what does that mind look like? What does the mind of Christ look like? Well, at verse 5 in chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, that day is coming. That day is coming. The day upon which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, today is not yet that day, and I get that. But we are sent as ambassadors of this message. People who have cultivated the mind of Christ on the matters of the day, we then go forth with this hope, with this joy, comforted by this love, with this encouragement in Christ, participating in the Holy Spirit, being of full accord with one another in one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition, but actually getting out there in the interest of Christ to advance the gospel. That's the mission we're on today. We're on it together. Let us be of a unity of a spirit and a bond of peace as we do it. Hey, next up, Brandon Showalter from the Christian Post. He and I are going to check out some of the latest headlines of the day. We'll be right back. Welcome back. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. My guest this morning is our regular from the Christian Post, Brandon Showalter. Welcome back.
Good morning, Carmen. So good to be with you.
Oh, it's great to have you. Let's start with I don't know. It's a piece of mixed news. You and I have some kind of ugly headlines to cover in just a minute. So let's cover this one first because it's not quite so ugly. At least it's a mixed bag. Religious nuns increasing nationwide, but three states are actually seeing evangelical growth. This is under your byline at ChristianPost.com. Tell us about it.
Yes. Well, there's been a lot of ink spilled journalistically about the rise of the nuns. That's N-O-N-E-S. That's those who do not identify with any particular religious affiliation, and they're growing in the United States, and many are leaving Christian faith, but I think there's a lot of people just that are not, just America has been secularizing, and the data continues to bear that out all over the country. And some places it's growing very quickly, and sometimes the nuns are, it's just growing just a few points percentage-wise, based on aggregate data from both, I believe it's the Congressional election survey.
Cooperative Congressional Election Study, which is just sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it?
It is. It is. And there's also compared that with the General Social Survey, which is one of the largest surveys that's been done since the 70s. But yes, in three states, I believe, South Dakota, Wyoming, and Alaska, evangelicals have seen some growth. And I think South Dakota was the only state where the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, have seen a decrease in the past 10 years, which I thought was really interesting. So God is doing something pretty cool and pretty extraordinary in South Dakota because they're defying the nationwide trend.
But, so let me give a shout out. I think we should give a shout out there to all of our listeners in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, on AM 1270 KNWC. You guys are at it. You are being bright, shiny lights where you live in South Dakota. The word is going forth with power, and lives are being changed, right? I mean, that's true in everywhere that we, you know, are talking with Christians over this broadcast media this morning, Brandon. But I think it's important to remind our listeners that if they would share not just the gospel, but gospel ministries that are faithful to the word of God and that they would use as encouragement to their neighbors, God can, you know, spark revival. God, he's done it before. He can do it again. And we are equipped to do our part in that.
Absolutely. And Carmen, that's the only hope for this nation. Let's get down to it. I don't mean to sound trite, but a revived church is the only hope for our nation. It's Amen. Only when the gospel goes forward and people understand that God loves them, that he died for them, can any life be changed and can any nation be changed. And I think there's more, there's a deeper story to be told about just what these numbers all mean and why. But that's probably another conversation for another day. The encouraging thing is God bless South Dakota, Alaska, and Wyoming.
Amen.
Fan that flame. Holy Spirit, fan the flame.
Fan that flame, absolutely. All right, Brandon, you and I have a couple of stories to turn to that are sort of evidence of the absolute moral corruption in our culture. Mm-hmm. You have a headline up at Christian Post, Five Things to Know About the Jeffrey Epstein Arrest, Sex Trafficking Charges. You know, just brief us in. Tell us what we need to know today.
Well, it is evidence of the moral corruption, though it also is evidence, I think, of many people who have been praying, because as much as it is moral rot, it's being exposed, and this is a good thing. I sort of commented to a friend that I wondered, you know, with the arrest of Jeffrey Epstein, who is a notorious sex offender, pedophile, really, I wondered if in the same way that Harvey Weinstein's exposure back in, I believe it was the fall of 2017, sort of that set Me Too in motion, I'm wondering if the arrest of Jeffrey Epstein might do a similar thing with the dismantling of child sex trafficking rings and things that have been going on in secret, gone on in the hidden, in the dark, being brought into the light. And I wonder how many elite politicians and wealthy financial, elite types are going to be swept up. But the Jeffrey Epstein case, what you need to know about that is that it looks as though, I mean, he was, given a deal back in, 12 years ago approximately, where he got a lighter sentence. That it was kind of an astounding deal, where he was agreed not to be charged at the federal level for sex trafficking and just served a sentence in the state of Florida. And the guy that approved that was our now former Secretary of Labor, Alex Acosta. He got a lighter sentence for doing that. That's just, when you think of Carmen, child sex trafficking, is there few crimes are worse than that? And how you get a light sentence when you become convicted of something like that is just extraordinary. But
He's now been arrested and charged by the U.S. Attorney's Office of the Southern District of New York. I would absolutely expect that the only way they brought those charges was if they felt like they had everything that they needed.
They're known for those high profile cases. The Southern District
that's exactly
of New York
right.
is.
Right. That's exactly right. All right, Brandon, hey, let's take a quick break. When we come back, I want to talk about this really fascinating development. I'll just lead with this. The destigmatizing of consensual non-monogamy. What? We'll talk about that next. Returning to our conversation with Brandon Showalter from the Christian Post. Hey, Brandon. Now, I will just say this is a provocative headline. And this is posted at ChristianPost.com for those of you who want to check it out. APA, which Brandon's going to tell us who that is. APA launches task force on, quote, consensual non-monogamy, calls polyamory a marginalized identity. Now, we're going to have to do some definitions here, Brandon, to start out. Who is the APA? What is consensual non-monogamy? And what is polyamory?
Isn't it delightful? The APA is the American Psychological Association. And consensual non-monogamy is, well, it's people agreeing to not be faithful to each other, but both parties are agreeing, to be, I guess, sexually promiscuous, but you're both agreeing to not, flat out it's adultery, I guess, if you're in a partnership, maybe if you're not even married, but the polyamory, that's multiple sexual partners. And the APA launched a task force. I didn't see a date given, but a Facebook page for this task force began in April of last year, and I had some sources that sent this to me, and it's just unbelievable. People predicted this years ago that, with the ongoing motor of the sexual revolution, that, once we have same-sex marriage and transgenderism and who knows what will develop, it's not going to be a surprise if polyamory or all sorts of other things would start up. And well, here we are. We have the professional guild of psychologists with a huge budget now trying to mainstream what was once thought unthinkable, and here we are.
So people having non-marital, people who are married having non-marriage relationships, having relationships outside of their marriage. Now that's actually it's actually criminal in 21 states. Adultery is criminal, and it is, it's certainly biblically grounds. It's one of the only grounds for divorce in the Bible, and it continues to be among the highest things that Americans in general consider immoral. And right. So when we talk about this effort of psychologists to destigmatize something, that's what they're trying to change. They're not just trying to change laws against adultery. They're actually trying to change the public perception of adultery or sex outside of marriage as being morally wrong. And so when we talk about Christian worldview, when the book of Hebrews, tells us to, sort of guard the marriage bed as holy and sanctified, this is a direct assault on that.
What I like to say, as I've talked about this with people, is they're essentially grooming the culture. This is predatory, it seems to me. There's something that was listed on this task force website that they're called relationship anarchy, which I think that's a bit of a contradiction in terms. How can you have a relationship if it's not governed by any kind of order at all? What even is that? But these are some of the most kinky and gnarly sexual practices and their, and notice this, like we've talked about it on this show before, one's sexual proclivities do not constitute identity. And yet that just seems to be the relentless focus of groups that are trying to mainstream all manner of these things, where it's, if they can tie this to who you are as a person, then you're the equivalent of a racist or a bigot or anything else. And so you're actually marginalized. I just think Christians need to be bold and unashamed of the gospel and say, and call a spade and say, you are not the sum total of your feelings. You're not a marginalized person if you just want to mess around. And in terms of Christian worldview, yes. I mean, this is just an egregious assault on what God has said. And Christians need just need to be shining a light brighter, not only in what we say and what we promote, the gospel that we defend, but certainly how we live as well.
So I think I just want to address this for just a minute, Brandon, and just speak directly to our listeners. When we're talking about identity, which is the language that these psychologists are seeking to use,
right.
They're seeking to identify this as a marginalized identity. And when it
right.
gets to a question of identity, what they're saying is this is something that you can't change about yourself, and therefore you don't have to apologize for. When they use the term marginalized, they are saying that that there is a normative culture that has pushed this idea to the edge. And therefore, you are being treated unjustly. And that leads to the language that Brandon is offering up here, which is that those of us who say, no, no, there are borders, there are boundaries, there is righteousness and unrighteousness, there is that which is sanctified and that which is sin, that makes all of us bigots. That makes all
right.
of us phobic in some way of this movement toward polyamory. So let me just be really clear. When culture gets to the place where it thinks it has the right to define marriage, which is actually something that God created and defined, and we really can't mess around with, when we get to the place where we as a culture have said, and we have done this already, that the people do not have to be male and female, and it does not have to be forever, and it does not have to be monogamous, then we have already reached the place, which we arrived at in 2015 with the Obergefell decision of the Supreme Court of the United States approving same-sex marriage nationwide. Once we changed that definition of marriage, polyamory was the next step. If it doesn't have to be male and female, then why does it only have to be two? And so this is the logical next step in the conversation about the redefinition of marriage in America. Brandon, I can't believe our time is up. We have to leave it right there. Actually, you know what? We have 1 minute. We got a minute left. Tell us about the situation at Amazon, because I think people are going to be stunned to find out that some Christian authors and other authors, but Christian authors, their books have actually not been legitimate books that published from the publisher, but they've actually been counterfeit. Give us this story in a nutshell.
Oh, you're talking about Tish Warren's story. Yes. I mean, that was an insane Amazon's been doing. There's a lot of funky things going on. Amazon's sort of withdrawn books of testimonies of people who have left homosexuality. And he's pulled
the
book of the Catholic psychologist Joseph Nicolosi, but also those who've left that life. And their books have been pulled. Their testimonies, how they came to understand their sexuality in light of God, because it doesn't cohere with the sort of the gay activist line, Amazon has pulled them. But yeah, Tish Harrison Warren's book, there were thousands and thousands of copies. It was fake versions of her book that got sold, and she's been working to try and ameliorate that. But yeah, prayers rising for her. She's a great lady.
Yeah, I forgot the headline you and I were talking about from Amazon was the one with these authors who once identified as gay and lesbian. Whose books have been pulled from Amazon for content. And I just,
not
again,
politically
stunning.
Correct, I guess. Yeah, it is
stunning.
It's censorship by big tech. And it's really
yeah,
outrageous.
My book is then certainly not politically correct, but Amazon hasn't read it.
Who's
so
next?
There you go.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Hey, Brandon Showalter from the Christian Post, thank you so much as always.
Thank you, Carmen. Absolutely.
We'll be right back. So when we come back, we're going to be talking with Dr. Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College. He and I are going to talk about probably the most blistering headline over the weekend and of the day, and that is that President Trump chose to take to Twitter and post what I will just call absolutely racist and non-American tweets about four members of Congress who all happen to be women and they all happen to be racial minorities. And we have to talk about what it means to be an American and where the line is between, you know, maybe our private thoughts and our public tweets, and how to actually live peaceably with one another. And so we're gonna take up that topic. It is connected to the conversation about immigration and the census, which we will touch upon. And then we're also going to talk about the Epstein situation a little bit more from a political angle. We're going to talk about the resignation of Alex Acosta, but we're also going to talk about just obviously the layers of corruption beneath this. And then if we've got time, we'll also talk about the social media summit held in Washington this past week. All of that up next on Mornings with Carmen.
The great Winston Churchill once said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." Hi, this is Callie Breeze with Thrivent, helping you be wise and thrive. Churchill's words hit home, don't they? They make me ask the question, what am I doing for others? Honestly, that's a tough question some days when I'm wrapped up in my job and that long, ever-growing to-do list. What about you? Do you ever stop and ask yourself what you're doing for others? And before you say, not much, think about the small ways you may not even realize. Could be an encouraging word or an extra hand, picking up a mess around the house that you didn't make, and doing it without complaining. Your life is a gift from God. It's made up of little moments, and those little moments become days and weeks and then years. A generous spirit in the big and little things helps us experience a full and content life. And that's what making a life is all about.
Joining me now, Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College. He tweets at Carrington AM. Adam, welcome back.
Glad to be back. Thanks for having me again.
So I'm going to lead off. I'm going to read three tweets, two of them from 12 hours ago from the president, one of them from 40 minutes ago from the president of the United States. I'm going to read these, and then I'm just going to ask you to respond to the topic of language and what we are allowed to say about our country. Okay, so here we go. So sad to see that this is the president of the United States at Real Donald Trump on Twitter. So sad to see the Democrats sticking up for people who speak so badly of our country and who, in addition, hate Israel with a true and unbridled passion. Whenever confronted, they call their adversaries, including Nancy Pelosi, racist. Their disgusting language and the many terrible things they say about the United States must not be allowed to go unchallenged. If the Democrat Party wants to continue to condone such disgraceful behavior, then we look even more forward to seeing you at the ballot box in 2020. And then 43 minutes ago now, again, at Real Donald Trump on Twitter, when will the radical left congresswomen apologize to our country, the people of Israel, and even to the office of the president for the foul language they have used and the terrible things they have said? So many people are angry at them and their horrible and disgusting actions. Okay, Adam, first of all, let's just establish here immediately that the women who are being addressed here are members of Congress. They are citizens of the United States, duly elected by Americans, by, you know, congressional districts in the United States. And in my view, they're exercising their freedom of speech. And so but I'd like for you to address the topic as well.
Sure. And of course, the background here is the tweets that he put out. I believe it was either Sunday or Saturday night that told these same women to go back to the country they came from, which actually turns out in all but one case to be the United States of America. And so I think I'd say two things. I think it's fine to argue simply that we have a lot to be thankful for here. I think it's fine to argue there are certain principles which unite us as Americans, and to argue against others and say that that their views are contrary to that. I think that's perfectly within acceptable discourse, that, you know, we are and that we should be thankful that America is as well off as it is compared to other places. But I think that the comments that the tweets you were reading were responding to, the original tweets, imply a lot more. Either he didn't realize that these women were born in the United States, or if he did, he's saying that they aren't real Americans due to where their ancestors come from. And I fear that the thing that his later tweets are leaving out is an assumption that seemed to underlie or at least be implied by his tweets that we know what real Americans look like. And that's different from arguing what American values and principles are. And I think it's telling that his later tweets emphasize more what Americans believe, whereas the first tweet had an implication of also what Americans look like. And that's where I think the massive problem is, that even he seems to be tacitly acknowledging by the way he's followed up with them.
Okay, well, that's an interesting observation. I appreciate you making that. I hadn't parsed that out. And so thank you. That's, I think, really, really helpful. The original tweets really do attack whether or not these four members of Congress are legitimately American. The most curious part of it to me, Adam, is, you know, the president happens to be married to a person who wasn't born in America and whose parents are also not American. I mean, it's almost as if he forgets who's in his own household.
Yeah, and I wonder, I mean, you could say that you know, he has control of his Twitter account. Maybe he was just frustrated and angry, although to be president of the United States, you need more self-control than that. Or it's a claim that, that there are certain kinds of people that are certain people from certain places that are they capable of being Americans? And maybe that's part of the question. I mean, I don't want to try to read too much into, you know, beyond just what was said. But
right.
I think the argument really needs to be, and the argument he really needed to make was, there are certain things that define us as a country. We are a nation of immigrants, but we're a nation of immigrants that have melted together and around common purposes and beliefs, like the Declaration of Independence, like the Constitution. And to attack his opponents on that basis, that they're violating those, as opposed to saying that your country of origin defines more how American you can be. And I think that's what that part of the tweet, I think, was the problem. Whereas the other parts, I think, at least have some ability to say, okay, we should stand with Israel, for example, like you said, although that wasn't in the original tweet. So I think that's the kind of parsing and carefulness one needs to be when they're engaged in political discourse, especially as president of the United States.
Okay, so let's turn quickly, because the census question has really changed since Friday. And so tell us where we are now about asking a question on the census related to citizenship. And then, you know, how you think the president's new approach is likely to unfold.
Okay. And so just quick background, the Supreme Court said it's fine in general to ask about one's citizenship on the census, the 2020 census, but said that the administration has to show better why it was doing it, that it seemed to not be acting in good faith in the way it articulated why it was doing it. And what the president and the rest of the administration decided is that they didn't think there was enough time to include to go through that process. So what they are now going to try to do is get the same information through certain administrative records, through certain other polling means and other methods that are out there, but which, by the way, have been out there already in the past, and try to pick it up that way. And I think a fascinating thing is there's an executive order saying this is how we're going to go about it. And it lists four reasons why the president wants to do this. And they're entirely different than the reasons given to the Supreme Court. And I would argue, and you can't rewrite history, but I would argue that they're actually much more in good faith than the reasons given before the Supreme Court. And I actually think probably would have won a Supreme Court majority, probably would have flipped Roberts' votes if these had been the reasons given before the Supreme Court, mainly about enforcing immigration and helping with redistricting after the 2020 census. So that's where we are. They're going to try to get the information other ways. But I think it was a lost opportunity to make that case before the Supreme Court and simplify things and get it on the census.
All right. So I was thinking that maybe they all just read your very fine piece at foxnews.com, and then they were all like, oh, well, this is what Adam said, and so this must be right, which I thought was brilliant. Okay, so you and I are going to leave that there. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back, Dr. Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College and I are going to continue our conversation. We're going to talk about a little bit about the Epstein situation as it affects not only the Trump administration and Labor Secretary Acosta, but as Adam and I concur, there's going to just be lots and lots of layers to this conversation. And I think we need to be prepared for what's to come. So that's next here on Mornings with Carmen. Continuing my conversation with Dr. Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College. You can follow him on Twitter at Carrington. A.M. Let's turn our attention to the whole Epstein thing. I don't even really want to say any more about it other than the Epstein thing. It's such a mess. It's so horrible. It seems to be such a miscarriage of justice. And it seems like there are lots of people and layers of participation. And so I'm just going to lift it up as a story that obviously we have to talk about, and maybe you can equip us to talk about it effectively.
Sure, and of course it's very hard because there are hard things that expose the just utter depravity that we can see in the world. And by the way, I can say to listeners here that the need for restoration and redemption for victims especially, but even for perpetrators. But I think that what we have to be prepared for is that the reason there's so many layers to this is that there has been not only a decades-long perpetration of victimizing so many young women by Epstein, but what we're seeing is, I think, the beginning of hopefully what is a large fallout, because so many people covered it up, turned a blind eye, gave special treatment, and we have just seen the tip of the iceberg. There's so many stories coming out about special sweet deals that he got, or people who kind of knew about it but didn't seem to care or not care enough. And I think what I would call for as someone who studies politics is, yes, people like Alex Acosta, the one of Trump's cabinet members, has resigned over how he handled prosecuting him about 10 years ago, but that this needs to not be a partisan thing, that there are lots of Democrats, lots of Republicans, lots of seemingly respectable and not respectable people who all contributed to this. And I think that as we go back and try to enact some justice for this, we need to be fair and we need to be unrelenting in who was complicit in this. And I think that's a good starting point to try to protect these people who have been who weren't protected and who were victimized. And if there's going to be any justice in our government, I think it has to start with trying to rebuild some credibility on issues like this, where privilege doesn't exempt you from atrocities against other people.
So, you know, from a political perspective, you know, is it possible that the administration moves fairly quickly away from this with the replacement of Acosta? Or maybe on the flip side, the high profile nature of Epstein's friends, including the president of the United States and former President Bill Clinton, but lots of other very high profile people. I mean, this is one of those stories that I actually expect to have some legs.
I think the story is absolutely going to have some legs. It's unavoidable. And I think that's one reason that Acosta was asked to resign, is I think anything that is legitimately connected to enabling him and protecting him, rather than protecting victims, is going to make you, I think, for good reason, someone who's a pariah and not considered someone who should be holding such a high office. Now, the question with how much the administration pursues it, I think, is going to be a question, too, about how much was President Trump part of all of this. And, you know, and by the way, I don't think we know that whole story. There's comments he made about Epstein that seemed to joke about some of his proclivities. On the other hand, there's this unconfirmed story that he kicked Epstein out of Mar-a-Lago because of things like this, when it became apparent he was doing these things. So, you know, I would hope that the administration just pursues the truth, whatever comes up. I also know that as human beings that are self-interested, that may make the president not look as good as he would want to. At the same time, I think leading the charge on this may actually be the best way of getting ahead of the story, in addition to trying to pursue justice. So we'll have to see how it goes, and how a lot of other people, like the Clintons, like others who might have a vested interest in not looking bad, are they going to get over that? Because looking bad is much less than what the victims of Epstein have suffered, much, much less, not to even be compared. Can we get over ourselves and act toward justice on that? This is going to be quite the test across many, many lines.
Yeah, I absolutely agree. And I, you know, I'm reminded as you and I are talking of the number of ministries that we have spoken with here on air about, you know, coming alongside victims of child sex trafficking, and the survivors we've had on the show. And so I do want to speak a word of hope to those who are listening. If this is a part of your story, it's time to tell somebody. And if you don't feel like you have a safe person to tell, I mean, I'm just reminded in the conversations that I've had with victims advocates, that's actually the first consideration. Consider who is safe to tell. And then let me just say to everybody else, become a person who's safe to tell. Like, let us become the people who are known for being safe to tell, because there are lots of people who have experienced horrible things in their childhood at the hands of others, and they have to have someone to tell. And if you're a Christian, then you need to be a safe person to tell. And if you need to tell somebody, you know, let me just invite you to find a safe person to tell. And if you need help finding a safe person, you know, send me an email, carmen@myfaithradio.com. I will find you a safe person to tell in your community, because this is something that has to happen eyeball to eyeball and heart to heart. And we want to be alongside you if you've been a victim of anything like what we're talking about today. Adam, before we go, tell us a little bit about the social media summit that was held at the White House, and what you think, you know, some of the outcomes might be. I know that there are conservatives and Christians in particular who feel as if there has been real bias against them on social media platforms. Tell us what you think the social media summit, how the social media summit might impact that.
Right. And so many more right leaning and friendly to the president outlets were brought for the social media summit. And a number of people, if you follow more right leaning social media, were there. And a lot of the complaint was the fact that what many of them call big tech, the big tech companies, Google, Facebook, that they have been biased against conservatives. And I think there's a lot of evidence to support that. I think there is some legislation out there, though, that I think conservatives need to think a little bit more about, which is trying to basically create a new government agency. And this was being pushed a lot at this media summit to try and basically create neutrality in the media and basically police them and register and re-register them based on their neutrality. And I think that there are some serious questions as to whether these platforms can continue, if that's the case, and whether if we have such a concern about what bureaucrats are doing, and that bureaucrats are themselves biased against Christians or conservatives, if we really want to create an agency to do this. So in other words, I think they're pointing to a legitimate problem. The question is, are the solutions the right solutions, or are they actually going to enable long term the very people that are trying to silence these voices? What's best to have free and open speech? And I'm not sure that we're pegging the right solution, even if we're pegging a real problem.
All right, Adam, I'm sure you will keep us abreast of that as it develops, because these free speech conversations, I think, are really essential and important going forward. And how, you know, that intersection with social media, where we actually all become instant reporters on what's happening in the world and instant commentators on everything, you know, where are the checks and balances? How do we hold one another accountable? And then, you know, sort of on this massive scale, What's the role? What's the right role of the government in all of that? So thank you for helping us think at the intersection of all of those ideas. Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College joins us regularly here on Mornings with Carmen. Thank you so much, sir.
It's always a pleasure. Thanks.
Likewise. All right, we got to take a quick break and then we'll be back. All right, so next up this morning, we are going to have a robust and lively conversation with Jeff Neen. Do you know what's going on the Gulf Coast? Neeny, Paul, thank you. He's helping me with my pronunciation. Jeff Neeny from Convoy of Hope. Our southern neighbors in Louisiana and Mississippi are already starting the recovery from what was Hurricane Barry and then was downgraded to a tropical storm and now is just a tropical depression winding its way up the Mississippi River. Jeff's going to be here to talk about not only what Convoy of Hope is doing in immediate recovery efforts along the Gulf Coast, but also what they're doing on the southern border. And I'm going to also ask him about their rural compassion team, because I think those of you in the heartland of America will appreciate what Convoy of Hope has done and is doing and will do when disaster strikes there as well. So that's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. So let's return to where we started today, which is Philippians chapter 2. And let me just ask you how it is today that you're going to go and be shiny. Go and be shiny today. The conversation about Philippians chapter 2 ends with Paul encouraging believers to, you know, shine like lights in the world. And so how are you going to do that today? How are you going to shine forth, reflect the light of Christ to others?
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.